when 57-year-old Juan Diego reported the apparition or the appearance of Our Lady of Guadalupe on Mount Tepeyac in a hill in Mexico City in 1551. Millions and millions of people joined the Catholic Church in the Americas as a result of the appearance of Mary. At the same time, millions of people were leaving the church during Luther's Reformation, standing on the Scripture and the Scripture alone. Now, the problem with that picture is that Mary died 2,000 years ago. So what's going on with the apparitions of Mary at Our Lady of Guadalupe and Fatima and other places? In Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, we're getting close to the time when we're going to be looking at the meaning of the drying up of the Euphrates River and the kings coming from the east. But I want you to see the next part tonight. In verse 13, then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then in verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So John saw demon spirits that looked like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, spirits, demons that were whipping the world into a spiritual frenzy in the last days as they gathered the world together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty, which is Armageddon. I think this picture indicates to us that it's time to perhaps rethink what we think about Armageddon. Because I believe the most powerful miracle that Satan unleashes on the world in the last days is the appearance of those who seem to be coming back from the grave. God warns us about that. In Isaiah, a text that we've already read, let's take a look at it again. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? So God is challenging. He's saying, why are you consulting the dead? Why are you asking the dead to pray for you? Why are you asking the dead to say a good word for you? In fact, in Deuteronomy, all the way back early in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery. And in the end of verse 11, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. So the Bible forbids any type of communication with the dead. Why communicate with the dead on behalf of the living? Now, we're going to see why God warns us about it in a moment. But just stop and think for a second, what could be wrong with it? We're always asking our friends to pray for us, aren't we? You have written prayer requests on your cards asking us to pray for you, and we pray for you. And we've seen answers to prayers already. So there's nothing wrong with praying for each other. So what would be wrong with asking a loved one who had passed away, or Mary, or Joseph, or Anthony, or anyone else, what would be wrong with asking them to put in a good word for you up there if they were up there? What would be wrong with it? So why does God forbid the attempt to communicate with the dead? I believe because it's the most powerful deception in the last days. But what I believe isn't important. What's important is, what does God believe? Where can we go? Who really would know the answer to the question, what lies beyond the grave? Revelation tells us, we read it the other night in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. If anyone knows what happens when we die, it's Jesus. Amen? Been there, done that. Know all about it. So let's ask him what happens when we die. Are we safe? Amen? We're safe if we believe what Jesus said. Now, in order to answer that question, first of all, we have to know what is man to begin with. And in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible answers that for us. We can't know what happens when we die if we don't know what we are. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. In the King James, it actually says the man became a living soul. So what happened? God formed his body from the dust of the ground. Then the body wasn't alive. It was a dead body there. But he breathed into that body the breath of life, and then it became a living soul. It was dead. He breathed into the breath of life, and it sprung to life and became a living soul. What is a soul? In order to answer that question, we need to know a little bit of Hebrew, because this verse says it was written in Hebrew, and the verse in the original Hebrew, instead of soul, it says nephesh. The Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. Now, I want you to learn that. So what is the Hebrew word for soul? Tell me. Nephesh. Very good. Now you know at least one Hebrew word. Nephesh, an important one. Now, why is that important? It's used many times in the first two chapters of Genesis. One of my favorite places is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. And here's a little surprise for us. In verse 30, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. So God is talking about the things that he had just created, and he says, all the creatures that move on the ground. Now, the word creatures in Hebrew is nephesh. So listen now. The word here is nephesh, the same as in chapter 2, verse 7, the man became a living nephesh. King James translated it soul here. They translated it creatures here, but they could have just as easily translated it to all the beasts of the earth, the birds of the air, and all of the souls that move on the ground, because it's the exact same word. And that's what a soul is. A soul is nothing more than a living being. I am a soul. You are a soul. I do not have a soul. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. The soul is what we are. The Bible does not say that he formed the body, breathed into it the breath of life, and gave him a soul. No, he formed the body, breathed into it the breath of life, and the body plus the breath of life became a living soul. We have to start there in order to know what happens when we die. A soul is the person. It can even be an animal. It can even be a little puppy dog running around outside. It's a soul because it is a living being, a living creature. That's all a soul is. A friend of mine who does this, he's a lot more bold than I am. And on the night before he does this lesson, he tells everybody, tomorrow night when you come, I'm going to show you a soul. He says, in the middle of the lesson, we're going to turn out all the lights and we're going to put on the spotlight in the back. It's going to shine right here on this stage and you are going to see a soul. Well, the place is packed the next night. Everybody wants to see a soul and they're coming with their cameras to take pictures of the soul. And they turn out the lights, it's dark, turn on the spotlight, and there he is, smiling, big as life. He says, you're looking at a soul. That's what a soul is. In Genesis chapter 12, it says, when Abraham left his country and went to the place the Lord would show him, he took with him all of the souls in his household. Now, he didn't go to the Bible lands with a bunch of ghosts following him. They were people. Even today, those of you that may be pilots or know something about flying, when you file to fly an instrument flight plan, you have to tell them how many souls are on board. They're not interested in ghosts, they're interested in people. Now that we know what we are, the body plus the breath of life becomes a living soul. Now that we know that, then we're better ready to understand what happens when we die. So the answer to that question is found in the little book of Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. What happens when the soul, the person, dies? Because the person is a soul. People die. The soul dies. That may be new to some of you, but that's exactly what the Bible tells. Now watch in verse 7. The dust returns to the ground. What was that? The body. So the body goes to the ground, the dust goes back to the ground, and then the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now another Hebrew lesson. You see, if you know a little Hebrew, this really gets clear. The word for soul is what? Nefesh. Say it again. Okay, good. You got that? You're ready for your second word? Are you ready? All right. The word for spirit is ruach. All right, say spirit. No, not ruach. It's ruach. Ruach. Okay. So God breathed into his body the breath of life, the ruach. And when he became a soul, nefesh, when we die, the body goes back to the dust, and the breath of life, the ruach, goes back to God. It's just, dying is just the opposite of creation. It's simple. See? Body goes to dust, breath of life goes back to God. Now notice, something goes back to God. What is it? The ruach. Well, what is a ruach? Sometimes ruach is translated spirit, like here, sometimes breath, sometimes air in your nostrils, sometimes wind, sometimes life. And that's the way I like to look at it. God had a body that was there, but it wasn't alive until he breathed into it that ruach, that spark of life. And when we die, the body goes to dust, and that life, whatever it is, the ruach, goes back to God. Just the reverse of what happened at creation. So what is the Ruach doing up there? What is the body doing down there? That's the next question that we need to answer. Where are the dead? Where do they go? Can we trust Jesus? You said you could. Are you sure? Well, let's ask him. John chapter 5, verse 28. In John 5th chapter, the 28th verse, marvel not, for the time is coming when all, how many? All who are in the grave will hear my voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So according to Jesus now, where are all of the dead? Where? In the grave. Do you believe that? That's what he said. They're all in the grave, both the good and the bad. And they're all waiting for the resurrection. The resurrection of the good to life and the resurrection of the evil to damnation. And we're going to take a look at those two resurrections tomorrow night. Don't have time to do it all this evening. But the thing for us to recognize now, according to Jesus, all of the dead are in the grave waiting for the resurrection, or waiting for a resurrection. All the dead. Now, I'm going to stop here for a second, because our next question is, what are they doing there? And I'm going to stop here, because I want to give you two more rules for understanding the Bible. The first one is that it's really dangerous to come into the Bible with preconceived ideas of the way things are supposed to be and then look for ways to support what you believe. Because that's the natural tendency. You know, that's the way it is. Have you ever thought that you knew something? I mean, you knew that you knew something, and then later on, after fighting and arguing with people about it, you found out you were wrong. Have you ever done that, or am I the only one? So that tells me that using what I think I know is not a good standard to determine what is right or wrong. We need something else, right? Are you with me? And what else can we use? The Scripture. So what I suggest you do is, I know we all have computers or pods or pads or phones or whatever. Let's make a new document. Now, when you make a new document, you click on the new icon, and what do you see on the screen? Blank page. Nothing. So let's start with a blank page. We don't know anything about what happens when we die. Except for right now, we do know the body goes to dust, the spirit, the ruach, breath of life, goes back to God. We know that because that came from the Scripture. We know that all are in the grave. Now, that may conflict with what we thought we knew, but it doesn't conflict with what the Bible says, so we can be safe with that. And let's start from there, clean sheet, and see what else the Bible has to say. The second rule. You saw the slide, a picture of Jesus pointing down that row of fence posts. Well, I put that there on purpose, because you probably know already. You can take one text and make it say almost anything you want it to say. It's like a fence post. You can stick one fence post right here. I could step back here and line that fence post up where it's pointing right at the clock. But if I was over here, that fence post would be pointing at the exit sign by that door. And if I was over here, the fence post would be pointing right at that back corner of the room. And if I was back there, the fence post would be pointing at the cross behind me. So it depends on my point of view as to where that fence post is pointing. And that's the way it is with the Bible. You can take one text, and it depends on your point of view. You can make it say almost anything. Did you know the Bible says, in one place, Judas went and hanged himself. And the Bible says in another place, now you go do likewise. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, depending on your point of view. But if I took another fence post and put it there, and another one and put it out there, and another one further out, then when I step back and line them up, they all point in one direction. And that's the way it is with the Bible. We're going to line up all the texts that deal with what happens when we die, and they all point in one direction, and that is to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Fair enough? Feel safe now? All right? So, we know they're in the grave. We know the spirit goes back to God, the breath of life. I like to call it that spark of life goes back to God. So, what are they doing in the grave? The first fence post to answer that question is in Psalm 146. And I'm going to use the King James. It's a little more accurate there and clearer. What happens when they die? His spirit departs, and they return to the ground, and on that very day, their thoughts perish. So what happens when a man dies? His spirit, his life departs. They, notice the pronouns, they return to the ground. Never ever does the Bible say he or she or it or they goes to heaven. Never. They always go to the grave. They always go to the ground. So their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and on that very day, their thoughts perish. Question, if a man dies, can he think? What does the Bible say? Their thoughts perish. What happens to their thoughts? Perish. Can they think? No. Why not? Because their thoughts perish. Simple. You don't even have to interpret this. You just have to line up your fence posts. So when people die, are they sitting around communicating with each other and talking about the good old times? Their thoughts perish. In fact, in chapter 115, verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Do the dead praise the Lord? No. Tell me this. If a Christian dies, does he praise the Lord? Why not? Because his thoughts perish. See, it's simple if you just let the Bible speak for itself and compare Scripture with Scripture. It's simple. You want to see another one? This is the easiest of all to grasp. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Do the dead know anything? No. So why consult the dead on behalf of the living if they don't know anything? Because if you do, you're setting yourself up for a massive deception and impersonation of the dead. The devil loves to do that. And that's what he's going to do in the end times. Verse 6, their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Look at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might, for in the grave where you are going, it says, there's the pronouns again, in the grave where you are going, that's what Jesus said was going to happen. There is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. So all of our fence posts are lining up. When a person dies, the body goes to dust, the breath of life goes back to God, the spirit, the ruach, the life goes back to God, and their thoughts perish, their knowledge perishes. They know nothing. They can't even praise God. So if they were consciously in heaven next to God, do you think they wouldn't be praising Him if they could? Then why aren't they? Because their thoughts perish. It's easy to read from the Scripture, but it's not so easy to comprehend because most of us have been taught just the opposite. That when a person dies, they go to heaven. Or if they've been bad, they go. We don't talk about where they go. But the Bible never says that. The Bible says the good and the bad all go to the grave, and that life goes to Jesus. And don't put anything more into that life than just the fact that it is our life. It can't talk. It's not me. I'm going to be in the grave. It's just that piece of me that makes me me. So when Jesus comes and raises me up, my body is there. He puts that same life that's hid in Christ now, he puts it in my new resurrected body, and that will be me coming out of the grave, not some new creature that never existed before. It's going to be me, except I'm going to be beautiful and handsome. But it's going to be me, Jack Cologne. When I was, I told you in my story the other day, when I came back from Tahiti, I stayed home for an extra week and I read my Bible all the way through. And the Bible that I read was a living Bible. I didn't know that it wasn't an accurate translation of the Scripture. I didn't know that. And some of you may not. The living Bible is fun to read, but it's not a translation of the Bible. It's a paraphrase of what the author thought it means. And it's okay. It's easy to read and it helped me a lot. I liked it. But when I came to this verse, the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing, when I came to that verse, I really got curious because there was a footnote there. And I went down to the bottom of the page to look at the footnote, and it blew me away. You want to know what it said? Yeah? Okay. You got to get used to answering me. Only got 2 weeks left for you to get used to it. 1 week almost now. Here's what I wrote it down in the top of my Bible here so I could read it to you. It said, this is Solomon's own discouraged opinion and does not reflect God's truth on the subject. I read something in the Bible, and he read something in the Bible that he disagreed with, and he says, whoa, that can't be God's truth. That must be just Solomon being discouraged. Now, there's a little problem with that approach to Bible study. If you find something you don't agree with, according to his method, just tear that page out and say, well, that didn't come from God. But before you tear any pages out, you have to answer another question. How do you know which ones to leave in? Can you rely on what you think is right? We've already settled that question. Either this is God's word from Genesis to Revelation, or it's not. I believe it is, don't you? Even when it disagrees with me. So, what else did Jesus have to say about what happens when we die? John, in John, the 11th chapter, fascinating story. His friend Lazarus was sick, and some messengers came and told him, and he told the disciples, let's go and see Lazarus, he's sick. On the way, in verse 11, Jesus said to the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there to wake him up. The disciples replied in verse 12, Lord, if he is sleeping, then he must be getting better. And then Jesus told them, verse 13, Jesus had been speaking of his death. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Question, why did Jesus say John was sleeping? They thought they meant, well, he's getting better. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. He's dead. According to Jesus, the best word to describe death is sleep. And that's exactly what we've seen. The body goes to dust. Breath of life goes back to God. Their thoughts perish. It's a deep, deep sleep. And they're not aware of anything going on until the resurrection day. Now, I want you to notice something else about this story. You know the story. Mary and Martha were weeping at the tomb. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, says Jesus wept too, even though he knew what he was about to do. And then he told them, he said, roll that stone away. And they said, oh, don't do that. He's been dead 4 days. The odor will offend people. He was dead. Jesus said, roll the stone away. And they rolled it away. And he stood there, and he spoke into that tomb. And he said, Lazarus, come out. And they heard a rustling sound. And Lazarus came out. What a story. There is life after death. But it comes at the resurrection with the voice of the life giver calling the dead from their dusty beds. Notice what he did not do. Jesus did not stand there in front of that tomb and look down and say, Lazarus, you've been burning down there in the flames long enough. Come on up here. He didn't do that. He didn't even look up and say, Lazarus, you've been in heaven long enough now. 4 days. Come on down. I don't want to come down. Too bad. Not time yet. Come down. That would have been a nasty trick, huh? I mean, who wants to come back here after being up there? He wasn't there. He wasn't there. He was asleep in the tomb until Jesus woke him up. That's what happens when we die. You know, I want to make it clear. What I'm saying is not a lot different from what most of us were taught. It's not a lot different. Most of us are taught when you die, you go, if you've been good, you go to heaven. If you've been bad, we don't talk about where they go. But that's what we were taught. And what I'm saying to you tonight is not a lot different from that, from the point of view of the person who dies. I want you to follow me carefully. We have two boys, you know about that already. And when they were little, Dina would let them sit on the front row while she was singing. And as soon as she was done, she would get them, put them in the back, had a couple of cots set up back there, and they would go to sleep in their cots. After the meetings were over, we'd pick them up, put them in the car, drive them home, put them in their beds. Every night, put them in their beds. One morning, our older son woke up and said, Mama, why am I always waking up somewhere else? He goes to sleep in one place and he wakes up somewhere else and doesn't even know how he got there or how long he'd been there. That's the way it's going to be. When we die, we go to sleep and we wake up somewhere else with Jesus. That's what he said. That's why he called it sleep. That's why Paul liked to use the word sleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. How long are the dead in the grave? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 51. Listen, and this is a favorite that's often read at funerals. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. See, so Paul is using the same word Jesus used as sleep. Why did he use that word? It's the best definition of death. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So not all of us are going to die before Jesus comes. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. When? In a flash, verse 52. In the twinkling of an eye, he said, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on the immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? At the last trumpet, not when we die, at the last trumpet. We do not become imperishable when we die. We become imperishable at the last trumpet when the dead are raised up at the voice of Jesus. So if we are imperishable until the last trumpet, then those who die before that are still imperishable. So how could the imperishable be in heaven? Line up the fence posts. I know sometimes people don't like that. I've had ladies tell, a lady told me one time, a lot of people tell me, but this one lady said, "Pastor, I don't like that. Sounds too cold to me. Just sleep in the ground? Sounds cold." I don't know about you. I like to sleep. I don't get to do it enough. And all that death is a deep, warm, warm, cozy sleep, unaware of any passage of time. You see, that's why it seems like they're always waking up somewhere else, because they're not aware of the passing of time. They die, and as far as the dead are concerned, the next thing they know, there's Jesus. It's like dying and going to heaven. The difference is for those of us who are left behind, because if you know the living know that they will die, the dead know nothing. If you know their thoughts perish, you can never be deceived by an apparition at Guadalupe. You can never be deceived by the appearance of someone you love that had passed away. That's why Jesus wants us to know. That's why it's so important. Another favorite funeral verse, 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." See, Paul wants us to understand death, or as he calls it, falling asleep. He wants us to understand it. Apparently, they didn't understand it, and they were grieving like people who didn't know about the resurrection and life after death. So listen to what he says. "I don't want you to be ignorant about death, about those who fall asleep." Verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him." So don't worry about it. They're going to be okay. God is going to bring them with Jesus. Now, when is God going to bring the dead in Christ who are asleep in Christ? When is He going to bring them back with Jesus? Here's the answer in the next verse, verse 15. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So if Jesus comes, as soon as I think He's going to come, we're going to be alive, but we are not going to heaven before the ones who had died. And they're not going before us, because look at what He says next, verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So to the lady who kept telling me, "I don't like that picture. I like to think of Grandma in heaven with Jesus," I'm saying, look, she's not going first. We're not going first. We're going together. Tell me something. What's more fun? You know, if you see a really good Christian movie, hard to find anymore, but if you see one, and you're excited about it, and you like it, is it more fun to watch it all by yourself or with people that you care about? Sure it is. People that you care about. Tell me, what's better, for one person to die and go up there all by themselves, or to wait until the end and then all of us, everyone who has ever died in Christ and those who are alive and left waiting for Christ, everyone, all of us together are going to walk through the gates into that city together. God's way is better. And it makes more sense to me. Jesus said, "He who believes in me has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." How can He raise him up on the last day if He's already up there? That doesn't make sense. Never did. And I'll tell you what else used to bother me. I go to a funeral, and the pastor would say, "Dearly beloved brethren, we're here to say our farewell and pay our final respects to our dear brother who's now in heaven with Jesus." And then he'd read, "The Lord will descend with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised up, and he's going to be raised up." And I'm always wondering, how is he going to get raised up if he's already there? That never made sense to me. And furthermore, how many of you believe that every church member who has ever lived and has their names on the church books, they're all going to be saved? Do you believe that? I don't believe that. You're not saved by putting your name on the church books. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people, Jesus said, with their names on the church books saying, "Lord, Lord," that are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But tell me this, how many times have you ever been to a funeral? And the pastor says, "My dear beloved brethren, I'm sorry to tell you this, but our dear brother is now burning down there." Have you ever heard that? Never. Where does every church member go at their funerals when they die? To heaven. They always get preached into heaven, but we know not every church member is saved, so... Furthermore, how does the pastor know who's saved and who's lost? How does any man know? We aren't the judge. We can't decide who's saved and who's lost. Only God is the judge, amen? So how can a man say, "Well, I know she's in heaven"? He doesn't know that. You can't know that anyone is saved except yourself. I mean, I can believe it. I can believe my wife is saved. But I can't know it because I'm not the judge. Jesus is the judge. And what about the man who dies and he goes down there and his wife died in the same car crash and she goes up there? And he's saying, "Help me, it's hot down here. I'm sorry, you had your chance. I told you. I read all the verses to you." And what about the couple that die and they're up there looking down and they see their children fighting over who gets the money? Boy, isn't that going to be fun to watch? Or they see them stricken with AIDS, cancer, heart attacks, murdered, being abused every night by a drunken husband when he comes home. I mean, is that really bliss, watching all of this? Isn't it better to just believe, like Jesus said, they are asleep, waiting for the voice of the life giver? About 5 years ago, we were doing a Revelation Now in Anchorage, Alaska. Wintertime, it was cold. And I lived in an apartment just across the parking lot from the church. So I was walking over there to go to the church. And it was the night I was going to do this lesson, and the phone rang. So I took my phone out. It was my sister in Louisiana. She said, "Jack, I don't think that Mom's going to make it through the night. She had lung cancer. I don't think she's going to make it, Jack. Do you want to try to talk to her? I think she's conscious right now." I said, "Let me talk to her." I said, "Mom." She started talking, couldn't really understand the words, but I know what she said because she also had dementia. And every time I called her every day, and every time I called her, she always said the same thing. She said, "Jack, when am I going to see you again?" I said, "It won't be long, Mom. Won't be long." "Oh. was the last time I talked to her. We didn't tell her that she had lung cancer. We didn't think she could handle it the way she was thinking. She didn't even know she was sick. I couldn't go. I couldn't leave. I was in the middle of a revelation now. They'd flown a film crew up there to film it for television. I couldn't leave. So we had her cremated and had a memorial service when I got back. When am I going to see you, Jack? Won't be long. Oh. One of these days, Jesus is going to come. And I believe, it's okay to believe it. I believe that she's going to come out of that grave. And I'm going to walk over there. I'm going to take her hand. And I'm going to say, Mom, I told you it wouldn't be long. She won't even know she died. I say, Mom, let's go see Jesus. What a hope we have. Amen? Amen? What a hope. Well, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus told the thief on the cross that he would be in heaven that day. In Luke chapter 23, sounds like we have a fence post out of line here. So what happened? Jesus died between two thieves, one of them fighting and cursing. The other one looked to Jesus and he said, verse 42, Luke 23, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now you may be thinking, that isn't what it says. It says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. See, it depends on where the comma is. Now if you're reading the King James Version, it says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. In fact, if you're reading almost any version. But the truth is, those commas were not there when the Bible was written. There was no punctuation. They didn't divide verses and chapters. They didn't have it divided that way. In fact, the original manuscripts didn't even separate the words. One word ended, the next word began, and you had to know where the end of the word was. The punctuation was put in when they translated the Bible from English, from Greek and Hebrew into English. They put the punctuation in, and they put it where they thought it ought to be at that time. But that's not the way the Bible was written. So the question is, when did Jesus really pause to take a breath? It makes a difference. Did he say, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise? Or did he say, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise? See, it depends on when Jesus breathed. So when did he breathe? The truth is, he actually said, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. How do I know that? Number one, it fits with all the rest of the fence posts we've lined up. But number two, even more convincing, is that Jesus himself did not go to paradise that day. You read the story in John, the 20th chapter, when Mary and Martha went to the tomb and they saw the stone rolled away and they went in there and it was empty and Jesus was gone and they didn't know what had happened, so they were scared and they ran back to tell the disciples, and on the way they saw Jesus. And Mary, what happened? Mary ran to him with her arms outstretched, and what did Jesus say? Don't touch me, Mary. Why not? Because I've not yet ascended to the Father. Sunday morning, Jesus said, I have not yet ascended to the Father. Sunday morning. So how could he have told the thief on Friday, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise, when Jesus himself had not been yet by Sunday morning? So line up the fence post. And it makes more sense. Look at it again. Here they are, Jesus and the thief hanging on the cross. And look at what the thief really asked him. Verse 42. Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't say, remember me today. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth today. While we're hanging on this cross, while everything looks dark, while it seems like there's no hope for you or for me, I tell you the truth now, today, you will be with me when I come into my kingdom. And now they all line up again. Now, what about the rich man and Lazarus? Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day, and at his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Notice it didn't take him to heaven, it took him to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus in his bosom. And so he called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony down there. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm. It has been fixed so that those who want to go over from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from you to us. Now that sounds pretty convincing. He died, went to hell. Lazarus died, went to heaven. The rich man said, hey, send me some water. Man, it's hot down here. Pretty convincing. Now we got another fence post out of line. How do we line it up? First of all, we have to understand that this story is a parable. You cannot take it literally to describe what happens when we die. I'll show you why. The truth is, this story has been found on ancient Babylonian tablets that were dug up not all that long ago. And it was passed around. It was a story that was common and known to everyone at that time. And Jesus used it to make an illustration. You cannot use it to describe what literally happens when we die. Why not? Follow me carefully. It's easy to see. The beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. It doesn't say they took him to heaven. It says they put him in Abraham's chest. So is that where we really go when we die? Is this literally telling us what happens when we die? Abraham's chest? I don't want to go in there. The rich man died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. And he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus in his bosom. So can the people in hell see what's going on in heaven? Is heaven and hell that close to where they can see each other? And even closer yet, so they can talk to each other? He called out to him, Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony. They're close enough to see each other, even close enough to hear each other, and now Lazarus can reach over there and dip a tip of his finger in the rich man's tongue to give him a drop of water. A drop of water? Is that all he needs? And by the way, they have tongues so they can talk, eyes so they can see, ears so they can hear, arms so they can reach, fingers so they could dip it in the water and top it on his tongue, and a tongue. Nobody believes we die with body parts. Nobody believes that the body goes literally to heaven and to hell when they die. If that were true, if the body goes to heaven and the spirit goes to heaven, then what died? Nothing died. And if nothing died, then Jesus didn't die. and couldn't have atoned for our sins. So you can't use this story to prove that when we die, we go to heaven or to hell. The point of the story, as all parables, they make one point, and that is there's a chasm fixed between us so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here to there. In other words, if you're going to get right with God, you better do it now before you die. Because when you die, the dead know nothing. Their thoughts perish. Napoleon was sweeping across the continent of Europe, and it looked as though no one was going to be able to stop him when finally Lord Wellington was sent down to Waterloo for this final battle. And the English put everything they could put into this battle. The ships left the English Channel, went down into Waterloo. And this was before the days of embedded reporters, so no one knew what was going on. All they could do was wait for the ships to come back. And every day they were looking, waiting when they thought it was about time for them to come. And finally, they saw the ships coming back to England, looking through the glass. They saw the man on the deck with the flags, sending the message, W-E-L-L, Wellington, D E, F, defeated. And then a cloud bank rolled in, and they couldn't get anything else. And they thought that Wellington was defeated. And a pallor of gloom settled over England because it was lost. And the next thing they knew, it was going to be them. But the cloud bank lifted, and the message came again. Wellington defeated Napoleon. And the gloom turned into celebration. Wellington defeated Napoleon. On that Friday evening, when they took his body down from the cross, put it in the tomb, rolled the stone over the mouth of the tomb, the message came through loud and clear. Jesus Christ defeated. And what a pallor of gloom settled over his disciples. Everything they believed in was lost. Peter, thinking about his last words that Jesus heard him speak, "I never knew that cursed man." Oh, if he could just have a chance to take it back. But Jesus Christ was defeated until Sunday morning when they went back to the tomb and found it empty. The cloud had lifted and the message came through, Jesus defeated death. He's alive. He's alive. And because he lives, we too have life. Oh Lord, what more can we say except he's alive. He's alive and we're forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide, and because he lives, we too have life. We thank you and praise you. In the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. Okay, it's time now for our special feature. And I'm going to ask the ushers to pass out the little booklets. We have a little purple book that you're going to get. Now, why are we doing this? What are we going to do in this little book? There are a lot of things in the Bible that are important and relevant, but they don't fit into the book of Revelation so much, but they're important for us to understand in the last days. And so I want to cover some of those things. Secondly, some of you have asked, what do we need to know about getting prepared for baptism? And everything you need to know is going to be in this little book. Thirdly, some of you have asked us, what do you believe? What does your church believe? And everything is in this little book. You'll never be surprised about anything that we believe. And then fourthly, there are some of you who came not to find out what we believe, but to find out what's in the book of Revelation. And we want you to have the book because it's a handy reference. There are a lot of different Bible topics and tons of Bible text in here, so it'll be a handy reference for you to study and compare Scripture with Scripture. And besides that, we're going to have a lot of fun. You're going to like this. Now, one rule as we go through this book. You are free to stop me and ask questions, but the more you stop me and ask questions, the longer it's going to take for us to get through. So keep that in mind. The second thing you can do to speed up the process, I told you opening night, I'm from the deep south, and down there when people hear things they like, they say, what?
Amen.
Amen. And the louder you say amen, the more excited I get, because I'm used to that. And the more excited I get, the faster I talk. And the faster I talk, the quicker we get done, and you can go home. Amen?
Amen.
That's not getting me going very fast.
Amen?
Amen? Hey, that's a lot better. You want to go home, so do I. Let's go. Page number 7. Let's see how good you really do. We believe the Bible is God's inspired word, full, sufficient, only basic rule of faith and practice. I'm not going to read all the text, but I just want you to see that they're all there. So this will be a handy reference for you. You believe the Bible is God's inspired word? Amen?
Amen.
Fast. The deity of Trinity consists of three people, and that's the Father in heaven who is God. I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to tell you because this is basic. We've been studying it here. The Son, Jesus Christ, is God. Amen?
Amen.
The Holy Spirit is God. Amen? How many gods are there? One. The Lord our God is one God. You say, huh? I don't get that. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But there's only one God. Well, if you don't get it and you don't understand it, you're in good company because nobody can really understand everything about God. When we get to the things that we can't comprehend, we kneel down and worship Him. If we understood everything about Him, we wouldn't need to worship Him. But I can tell you a little bit. The Hebrew word there for the Lord our God is one is echad. Now, you know three Hebrew words. What are they? Nefesh, Ruach, Echad. Echad means one. It's also used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 28. The man will leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two become Echad. One flesh is translated there. It's the same word that says the Lord our God is one. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are Echad, one. Father, husband, and wife are one. Even though I'm not Dina and Dina's not me. We're two separate people, but yet we are one in the eyes of God. Cologne, God. Jesus is God. Father is God. Holy Spirit is God. One in purpose, one in goals, one in objectives, one in beliefs. We're together. Make sense? Amen? For ages, God has been dealing with the sin problem. Lucifer, the leading angel in heaven, led out into rebellion. He questioned God's love and wisdom, challenged His law and His power, and Lucifer became Satan, which means the adversary. And he, with his rebellious following, was cast out of heaven. Look at all those Bible verses right there for you to look up. In His dealing with the problem of sin and Satan, God is proving His character to be love. His law is just and eternal. His wisdom and power are infinite. God's government will be exonerated and vindicated. Sin will not rise up a second time. I'm going to prove that to you tomorrow night. Satan was therefore given time to reveal his true character, and sin must be permitted to demonstrate its inevitable results. Amen. All right. See, we've been talking about that, and now you got all these Bible verses in one place. See, this is going to be a handy little book for you. Don't try to sneak it out tonight. I know some people try to do that. I have truth detectors at the door. Angels are watching. All right, page. Oh, let's do the questions at the bottom. Do you accept the Bible as God's revealed will for man? Give me a big one. Amen.
Amen.
You believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Wow, I'm getting excited. You believe in the reality of Satan and the conflict between good and evil. It's your desire to be on Christ's side. Amen?
Amen?
See how fast we go? In fact, we go so fast that on page 8 and page 9, assurance of eternal life and grow in Christ, we have talked about that almost every night at Revelation Now. Do you believe that when we accept Jesus as our Savior, that at that moment we can know that we have eternal life? Amen? We're done with two pages, 8 and 9. See that? The louder you say amen, the faster we go. I just want you to see, I'm not skipping anything, but we have talked about that so much. I'll read it if you want me to. I don't hear any amens. Okay. I just want you to see, by the time we finish this book, you'll never be surprised about anything we believe, but there's no point in reading the same things over and over and over. Okay, unless you want me to. Page 10. We're moving along here, aren't we? Amen. you guys are getting fun. Where you been all this time? Paragraph 1, the God of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're to worship the Creator. Reason and sense rejects the idea that mankind evolved from lower forms of life. Amen? Amen. Oh, man. You know what? I got to tell you a story. One time, a little girl went to her dad and said, Daddy, where did we come from? He said, well, we came from the monkeys. Oh. Mommy, where did we come from? God made you. Well, Daddy said we came from the monkeys. Oh, well, he was talking about his side of the family. Paragraph 2. Man was formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathed it. We just read that. We spent this whole night talking about what happens when we die. So, amen, the body is asleep until Jesus comes and we're raised up again. Amen? Okay, great. Resurrection is a demonstration of creative power. There's the verses. Salvation from sin involves a new creation. God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Only the Creator can be the true God. Therefore, the significance of the Sabbath. All right, we have spent a lot of time talking about the Sabbath. And I don't know that we need to go through and read all of this again. You understand that the Bible teaches the seventh day is the Sabbath. The church changed it from Saturday to Sunday, but God's Word teaches the seventh day is Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so now we're all the way down to the bottom of page 11, the full blessing of the Sabbath. I want to talk about this part a little bit. I have had, like I mentioned last night, because there's so many people out there trying to convince you that it doesn't matter, I've got to show you every text that you're going to hear and every objection that's brought up, and we're just about done doing that. If you're not convinced by now, you need to go back and read your Bible through again, because it's in there. But we haven't talked much about how to enjoy the Sabbath blessing. So let's talk about that part of it. Dina mentioned a little bit last night when she gave you her testimony about some of the things we do. I want to throw in my two bits here tonight. Let's just read through that paragraph together. The full blessing of the Sabbath can be experienced only when we truly keep it holy by refraining from our own work or entertainment and rather enter into church worship, fellowship, sharing our faith with others in witnessing, good Sabbath activity, strengthening our spiritual lives with Christian reading your Bible and other Christian literature, song, nature study, bringing encouragement to the sick and the unfortunate. Dina mentioned that last night. We lose the Sabbath blessing when we allow the secular world to intrude holy time via sports, television. The only exception to that is if you watch your Revelation Now DVDs on TV. That's okay on Sabbath. And there are other good television. Three Angels Broadcasting Network has Revelation Now on there, and a lot of other of my good friends are on the Three Angels, 3ABN Network. If you don't know where that is and you want to see it, ask somebody. It's on Dish and other channels. But good Christian material. But don't stay home and watch 3ABN instead of going to church, because a part of keeping the Sabbath is the fellowship that you get and the ability to encourage other people. Maybe you don't need encouragement, but maybe someone else does. So it's an important piece of keeping the Sabbath. So we lose that blessing when we allow sports, television, radio, secular publication. I don't care about the news or anything else. I don't care about whether or not they're passing health care or whether or not they're passing a new budget or whether or not they're dealing with a debt ceiling. All that's going to be there the next day. I need one day free from all of this stuff. I sweep off my desktop and I put my checkbook and my bank cards and my bills in the bottom drawer, and they'll be there when Sunday comes around. I don't need to worry about that. But I need one day to be free from all of the things that cause little bits of pressure in our lives. And just, you can't do that every day. You got to pay your bills. You got to clean your house. You have to fix stuff. But you can do it one day a week. Amen? We need that. God made us that way. Holy Sabbath hours begin sundown Friday, continue until sundown Saturday, and they're the Bible text for it. Now, there are some questions that people often ask me. What about me? I'm a nurse, or I'm a doctor. What do I do on the Sabbath? Well, if you're a doctor and somebody comes to you with their gut slit open in a knife fight, don't tell them, wait till the sun sets and I'll sew you up. Sew them up. But I wouldn't open my office for flu shots and physicals on Sabbath. I'd use a little bit of common sense. Jesus healed more on the Sabbath than any other day. So acts of mercy are good and okay to do on the Sabbath. Nurses, the same way. However, I know some nurses that will deliberately schedule to work on Saturday because they get overtime for it. And I think that even though it's a merciful thing, I think that when we do work on the Sabbath, even in a medical field, you're missing a real blessing that God wants you to have, and we should try to align our time so that we can enjoy the fellowship of the saints and to meet together and worship together. But if you can't, and it has to happen, and you have to go in, then just pray that God will find ways for you to make it be a special time. So there are things that have to, the Adventist Church, you may not know this, but the Adventist Church owns and operates more healthcare, medical facilities, hospitals, than all of the other Protestant denominations put together. More. And we don't shut down our hospitals at sunset Friday and open them back up again on sundown Saturday night. We don't send everybody home. Somebody needs to be there to take care of the people. They need to be fed. A dietitian needs to make sure they're getting the right stuff. The dishes need to be washed. You can't leave dirty dishes in the sink in the hospital, so they need to be washed. And the floor in some places needs to be mopped 2 or 3 times a day in hospitals. So somebody has to be there to do the work. But you don't have to add a wing to the hospital on the Sabbath. All right, so try to use a little bit of common sense. Sabbath keeping is a personal thing. It takes common sense. What might be a blessing and a Sabbath experience of drawing you closer to God for one person may not be for someone else. And what someone else feels like is a true Sabbath blessing and it squares up with Scripture might not be something that would be good for you to do. So the bottom line is, you're not here to judge how other people are keeping the Sabbath. You're here to make sure that your heart is in touch with God. And one of the best ways to ruin the Sabbath is to start judging who's doing it right and who's not. Now, there's some things that are obvious. The Bible says we shouldn't buy or sell on the Sabbath. That's crystal clear. It says not to do it. And it seems like, well, that's black and white. Don't buy or sell. Well, it's not black and white. Suppose one of your babies gets sick and the doctor says you need to go to Walmart right now and pick up this prescription that I'm calling in for you. Well, then go and get it, but don't do all the rest of your shopping on the Sabbath. Use your brain. You know, God gave us a brain and we need to use it. If the kids spill their milk at the breakfast table on Sabbath, I personally wouldn't leave it in the rug until sundown. I would clean it up. You decide what you want to do, but I don't think it would be wrong for me to mop up the milk off the floor on the Sabbath. But I wouldn't do my house cleaning. I don't do much of that anyway. I'm out there working on the car and cutting the grass. One lady said, well, what? You know, I was coming to church this morning and I saw weed in my rose garden. And I wanted to pull it out. What should I do, Pastor? I said, well, if it's going to wreck your whole Sabbath day, go pull it out. But don't get your rototiller out and do all that big, heavy-duty plowing and work. Use your brain a little bit. What is it that's making you think about God and draw you closer to God? And quit judging other people. One other thing people ask me. I'm not going to tell you what to do and what not to do. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a testimony. And this one comes from Dr. D. James Kennedy, Presbyterian pastor. Now, he got the days mixed up, but he got the principle right, at least in my opinion. After he preached a sermon on Sunday morning in his big 8,000-member Presbyterian church, dressed in his nice fancy suit, he went to a restaurant with his family on the way home, and the owner of the restaurant came up to his table, saw this nicely dressed group, and said, hi, started talking to him, and found out that he was a pastor. And so Kennedy asked him, he said, do you go to church? And the owner of the restaurant said, well, pastor, I'll tell you what. When people like you stop coming to my restaurant on Sunday mornings, then I'll go to church. And Kennedy said from that point on, he never went out to eat on Sundays anymore. Wrong day, right idea. But you have to decide what's right for you.